Our scripture text today is from the 15th chapter of Proverbs, verse 13 through verse 24. Verse 13 through 24. But first, let us pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as we read this word and try to understand it. Let us pray. We thank you, blessed Spirit of Truth, that the Father and the Son sent you into this world to bring us light, to bring us clarity, to help us to think properly about reality, to help us understand this word and understand our lives in its light. And so, blessed Spirit of Truth, we pray that you would be a spirit of illumination and enlightenment to us today. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 15, 13 through 24. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense or heart, but a man of understanding walks straight. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. You may be seated. I've just read to you two distinct collections of Proverbs. We've been looking at the first collection, that is verses 13 through 19, about a cheerful heart. The second collection is in verse 20 through verse 24. And it's obvious that they are connected in a couple ways. I'm sure you saw one way, and that is the way the word cheerful or joy or joyful permeates both of these collections of Proverbs. But there's another very important connection between them philosophically and theologically, because our text, our subject today in verses 20 through 24 is the joy of education. 13 through 19, a cheerful, joyful heart. Verses 20 through 24, the joy of education. And they fit together in such a beautiful way because they teach us something that we're prone to forget, and that is joy in education presupposes a cheerful heart. Joy in education, that is Christian education, joy in education presupposes a cheerful heart. Now, let's say it in another way other than metaphorically. A regenerated heart is basic to Christian education. You can have the best education in your home and in your Christian school or in your Christian college available to anybody. But unless your students have regenerated hearts, new hearts made new by the power of God, they won't get it. The goal of Christian education will not be reached in their lives. The worldview that you're trying to present to them and help them face life with will not be adopted, nor understood, nor embraced by them. That in order to receive a Christian education in a way that makes your life joyful, you must come to that with a cheerful heart. You must come to you without a cheerful heart. Now, what's a cheerful heart? We've been looking at it for the past 2 weeks. A cheerful heart is not just a little happy heart, you know, the bunnies and the squirrels and the elves and all that. A cheerful heart is a heart where Christ dwells by faith. And because the heart influences everything else you do with every aspect of your being, if Christ dwells by the power of the Spirit through faith in your heart, then every aspect of your life, including your thinking and your analyzing, is going to be Christ-like. It's going to be influenced by Him. In Christ is gathered all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Unless you had to have a heart to receive Christ, you'll not receive those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There will be a hostility in your heart toward these things. There will be a distortion in the way you look at life that will keep you from understanding and embracing the great truths of God's Word as they apply to all of life that you receive in Christian education. So those of you who are teachers in Christian schools, those of you who are teachers in homeschools, remember that that joy in education that we read about in verses 20 through 24 presupposes a cheerful heart, and that a regenerated heart, a heart made new by the Spirit of Christ, is essential to basic Christian education. So that if you're a teacher on any level, as you spend a great amount of time preparing your subject so that you're giving the best lesson, the best lecture, the best teaching that anybody would want, you're praying before and during, Lord, I know their little hearts are not going to receive this unless by the power of your Spirit you've already regenerated them. And so this prayer that God would sustain, produce and sustain in your students a cheerful heart where Christ dwells by faith is essential to your whole role as a teacher. Now, what have we learned thus far in this section on the verses 13 through 19 on the heart? The heart determines not only your whole outward life, it determines your whole inward life and all your dispositions. The source of a cheerful heart is the Word of God. A cheerful heart enables us to endure, overcome, and triumph over all our afflictions. Nothing is worth anything, and a cheerful heart is impossible without the fear of the Lord. A cheerful heart thrives on love, both love given and love received. And then that brings us to verses 18 and 19 that finish up this section that we haven't looked at yet, that gives us two examples of what a cheerful heart can accomplish. So let's read verses 18 and 19, the end of the first section. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Now, what we have in this pair of Proverbs is two kinds of overcomers. Now, what's an overcomer? An overcomer is a person who overcomes the difficult circumstances in his life because of the state of his heart. Because he has a cheerful heart, a heart where Christ dwells, he can face the darkest of circumstances, and he can overcome and triumph over those circumstances. And you have two kinds of overcomers in verses 18 and 19. You have the loving, patient overcomer in verse 18. And you have the upright overcomer in verse 19. Now, one thing I want us to emphasize, as we've hinted at time and again throughout these series, is no one is a victim of his circumstances. Have you ever heard people say that? Have you ever said it? No one, especially Christians. But no one is a victim of his circumstances. Our circumstances can be handled, whatever they are. They can be endured. They can be overcome. You can get the victory over them. You can learn from them. You are never a victim of your circumstances. There's another reason too. Who brought those circumstances into your life? Bad luck? Bad throw of the dice? Who brought all the circumstances into your life? Your loving Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has a perfectly good reason for every circumstance he brings into your life. You're never a victim. You're a receiver of circumstances that God has brought into your life. And you can overcome them and live from them with a cheerful heart, a loving, patient heart. The first overcomer in verse 18 is the loving person whom God blesses with peace, in contrast to the raging person. This contrast in verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention, is a contrast between those who rule their passions and circumstances and those who let their passions and circumstances rule them. You heard me right. That a patient, loving person is somebody who rules his passions and his circumstances. He's somebody who rules his emotions rather than his emotions ruling him, though we never do that perfectly. And he's somebody who can rule and exercise dominion and subdue his circumstances by seeing them as events God has placed in his life and by looking at them and dealing with them according to the principles of the Word of God. On the other hand, the hot-tempered man is the person that lets his passions and emotions sweep him away. He could stop it if he wanted to, doesn't want to. So the next time you lose it, the next time you get mad at somebody and hit them or say something you don't want to say, you chose to do it. You wanted to do it. No, I didn't want to do it. I want to be peaceful. Nah. If you didn't want to do it, you wouldn't have done it. So that a hot-tempered man is somebody who's controlled voluntarily by his passions, and because he doesn't look at his circumstances from the perspective of the Word of God, the circumstances rule him. Now this quick-tempered or this hot-tempered person is referred to many times in the book of Proverbs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, about 10 times I've found. And maybe there's more. Go through the book of Proverbs and just underline every time you see the word hot-tempered or quick-tempered. Apparently, it's mentioned so much in the book of Proverbs because it is such a threat to Christians today. What is a hot-tempered person? He's a person addicted to anger. That's his first choice when he responds to any situation. The first choice is in his armory of choices, his armory of passions, is to get angry. He's addicted to it, and because he's addicted to anger, he stirs up strife among friends. Always stirs up strife among friends. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does a person become hot-tempered? I mean, we know better. It's not pleasant. We have regrets after we do it. So why does a person become hot-tempered, quick-tempered? Well, what's the answer that most people give today? Oh, that's his nature. His nature is to be hot-tempered and to have a short fuse. Well, that's right and that's wrong. A hot-tempered disposition is the nature of a depraved, fallen, unregenerate human being. But it is not the nature of a regenerate heart that somebody who is a Christian and who flies off the handle is hot-tempered, quick-tempered. That's not his nature. It's a habit. A part of this old indwelling sin that remains within him and will until he dies and is perfected. Hot-tempered attitude is a habit that's rooted in a lot of things. You just get in the habit of responding angrily, even when you don't want to, even when you don't feel angry. You respond in an angry way, and then after you say, why in the world did I say that? Because it's a habit. You're addicted to it. It's a habit rooted in self-defense. It's a great way to defend yourself. Act angrily, everybody else is going to back off. If you're afraid of love and you don't want somebody to be affectionate with you, act angrily and they'll back off. I mean, it is a great but pathetic self-defensive tool. It's a habit rooted in self-defense, a habit rooted in fear of love. It's a habit rooted in self-righteousness. Don't criticize me. I'm better than you think I am. Or it is a habit rooted in an unwise and ignorant, understanding of how sin and error are to be attacked with righteous indignation. Well, if there's sin in the world and there's error in the world, we're supposed to oppose it, right? Right. That means we're supposed to oppose it with rage and in a hot-tempered way and fly off the bat and have a chip on our shoulder. Wrong. Being hot-tempered and having righteous indignation are two entirely different things. Having a hot-tempered disposition or habit is always, always destructive to love and to friendship. That's why Proverbs says in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, don't associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So in other words, that's just as clear as anybody could possibly want. Stay away from hot-tempered people. Stay away from them. Why? Because their habit can rub off on you. And you can start responding to life with that quickness of temper the way they do. Then somebody else rub that off on somebody else. And all friendships and all loving relationships wither and die. On the other hand, the loving, patient person tries to bring peace to situations and relationships that are torn with strife by hot-tempered people. He tries the best of his ability to keep from dividing friends himself, but if he sees situations where there's a tear in relationships, in a relationship because somebody's hot-tempered, everything in him wants to try to heal that tear and to reconcile those two people together. Now that takes great understanding. Proverbs 14:29 says this, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Anybody can be quick-tempered. Any fool can be quick-tempered. But in order to be a loving, patient peacemaker, it takes great understanding. It takes great understanding of yourself so that you know how to restrain yourself. It takes great understanding of the other person you want to get mad at so that you can make sure that your anger is properly deployed and you properly understand that person. It takes great understanding of the Word of God as to how we are to relate to various kinds of persons. If you're going to be an overcomer of the passions and circumstances in your life and be a patient and loving person, it takes great understanding of the Word of God. Let me give you a quick picture of the person described in this proverb. Turn to Romans 12 with me. This loving, patient overcomer who is in control of his passions and his circumstances and seeks to work out peace between those at odds with each other. Let's read verses 9 through 21 of Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now he's talking to fellow church members here. Fellow Christians, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you. In other words, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes the situation doesn't depend on you, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here is the loving, patient person in Proverbs 18 that we've just seen in Romans 12, who brings peace to all those situations, or tries to those situations that are broken by fools. What does the great 1 Corinthians 13 say? Love is patient. It puts up with a lot of personal injury because it possesses the fruit of the Spirit, which is patient and self-control. Now, one more word about this patient overcomer. This loving, patient person with a cheerful heart is the superior of the two persons in the paragraph. Proverb. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. The patient person is the superior of the two men, or the two women, or whoever's at odds. Why? Because love is the still more excellent way, says 1 Corinthians. And Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. The stronger of the two persons is not the one who easily displays his anger and intimidates and scares the daylights out of everybody. The stronger and the more superior of the two persons is the person who has himself under control because he has a cheerful heart. Then in verse 19, we see the second overcomer, which is an upright person. He's rewarded with a life empty of insurmountable obstacles in his path, in contrast to the sluggard who's never able to reach his goals. Verse 19, the way of the sluggard is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Now notice the contrast here. The way of the sluggard in heart, I mean, he just doesn't do sluggardly things. He's a sluggard. That is, his heart is full of sluggardry. That this is a man that does not have a cheerful heart. The way of the sluggard in heart has a hedge of thorns in it. Now, what's a hedge of thorns? It is an impassable obstruction in your path that when you try to get through it, it pricks and cuts and tears and injures. You can't force your way through this hedge of thorns. The path of the upright in heart, not simply the person that does upright things, but the man who is upright himself in his character, in his heart, the path of the upright man is a highway that is free from such obstructions and obstacles. The sluggard has goals he wants to reach, just like anybody else, but he can't because of the nature of his heart, preventing him from putting out the initiative or sustained effort to reach those goals because it's too difficult, too painful, too dangerous, and it's just not fun. Just like the book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about a hot-tempered man, the book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about the sluggard. Look up in the book of Proverbs every time the word sluggard is used. There's a phrase that we use, an idiomatic phrase that describes the sluggard and why he never accomplishes much in his life. And it fits in with the context of our 13 through 19. You know what the idiomatic phrase is? His heart's not in it. I mean, that is very true of the sluggard. Hebrews 6:12 says this, breaking into a sentence, in order that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that's a sentence, the last of a section, that some of the scariest warnings to Christians to be found anywhere in the Bible. And the purpose of all these warnings in the Christian's life is try to shake them out of sluggishness, to shake them free from any temptation to stagnate. And it says, don't be like these sluggish people. They've let things drift. They've been sluggish in living the Christian life. They've been sluggish in reading the Bible. They've been sluggish in praying. They've been sluggish in fellowshipping with Christians. They just let these things drift. And the more sluggish you are in these spiritual responsibilities, the more you let them drift, the sooner you come to apostasy. And when you come to apostasy, you defiantly walk away from Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, for these people, it says there is no return. So read the great warnings if you have a problem with sluggishness. Sluggard things, if you're a Christian. Sluggard is not in your heart. It's the remnant of sin. It's still there. Pay heed to these warnings. Read the book of Hebrews. And then pray, Lord, may I not be sluggish, but may I imitate the great men and women of faith and patience and endurance and perseverance in Hebrews 11. That through my patience and my endurance and my faith, I might inherit the great promises that you've given your people. Well, how can Christians be lazy then? If they have cheerful hearts, and that heart is not doesn't have any sluggardness in it, how can Christians be lazy? How can Christians commit sluggardly acts? Laziness is an indwelling sin. A Christian is not a sluggard in his heart. But as long as he's alive, he'll have these old remnants of the old life that once dominated him before he was a Christian, that he'll have to struggle with them, and laziness is one of those old remnants and one of those old habits. Romans 7 says, and read that we will have to struggle with all these remnants of sin, like laziness, all of our lives. Only Christians have the privilege of understanding the struggle that's described in Romans 7. Between the new heart and the indwelling sin that remains within us. A non-Christian doesn't have any struggle like that in his heart. Do you? Can you sin in peace? Can you be lazy and not think about it, not worry about it, except that it's costing you money? A Christian is somebody that has a new heart, and he hates the fact that laziness is still there to some degree. And he's always going to be fighting against it and resisting it. And he knows he can overcome it through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? As a Christian, trusting in Christ, knowing, admitting to God and yourself, there's remnants of laziness still remain in your life. Trusting in Christ, the next time you feel like being lazy, don't be. I mean, it's as simple as that. It's not easy. Don't be. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you cannot keep from being lazy, then you may have a sluggard's heart. Because a Christian can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. On the other hand, we have the upright person. The person who's upright in his standing before God, he's upright in his heart, he's upright in his behavior, he is addicted to wisdom, unlike the fool that's addicted to his folly. He is addicted to God's word. He can't get away from it. He goes through withdrawals if he's not in it regularly every day. And his life is a highway, as over against the fools. This highway has no impassable obstructions. It has no insurmountable obstacles in the upright's way to God. Oh, to be sure, the upright person will have potholes and on his highway, and dangerous curves and dark tunnels and steep inclines and black ice, but no insurmountable hedges that prick and tear and cut and keep him from reaching God. Now, why is that the truth? That there's no hedge of thorns obstructing the highway of the man of uprightness or the woman. Let me give you two familiar verses. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those who are the called according to his purposes. So what you think are obstacles or stumbling blocks in your path, God has placed them there to push you on and to encourage perseverance, not to keep you from him, but to mature and grow perseverance and well-doing in your life. Everything that's in your life, whatever appears to be an obstacle on your pathway to him, everything in your life, a sovereign God has placed there, and he's going to work it together for your good if you love him and you're called by him. God does not work everything for good for everybody. That if you are hostile toward him, committed to doing your own will with no desire to serve him, you have no reason to think whatsoever that God's working things together for your good, but for your destruction. But if you love him and you're called by him, you can be confident there's no insurmountable obstacles in your path, because God works all things together for good to those that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And there's another familiar verse, and that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That should give you hope about your path of life toward God. That God's not as promising you here, there's not going to be any insurmountable obstacles. I'm not going to bring any crushing loads into your life that are too heavy for you to bear as you trust in me. I'm not going to bring any difficulties and trials into your life that's not common to millions upon millions of other Christians just like you. You may have your own unique nuances to this experience, but there's no temptation or trial or difficulty or affliction or circumstance in life that countless numbers of Christians have not experienced before and gotten the victory over. And moreover, what those circumstances are, God is faithful that he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You know, sometimes to get through this life, you may have to say, God is faithful 1,000 times in one day. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will never let anything come into my life that's too heavy for me to bear if I'm trusting in him. Now, if you're not trusting in him, a feather can crush you. And then the third thing it says, there's no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's a true and workable solution to every trial that you have to face in this life in the Word of God. And that, therefore, if you're going to overcome all these trials and there's not going to be any obstacles in your path to God, you've got to be in this book. So that when a trial does come and it's about to push you over, you say, wait a minute, I remember what God's Word said about this. This is how I'm going to face it. This is how I'm going to look at it. But after having said all that to you who are Christians, there is one impassable hedge of thorns and briars in your life that you will never get through. There is one impassable hedge of thorns and briars in your life as a Christian that you will never break through. Go home this afternoon and read the second chapter of Hosea. I wish I had time to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read to you verses 6 through 8. The Lord speaks and he says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so she cannot find her paths, and she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And the story here is of Israel's desire to apostatize from her husband, from the living God, to break covenant with him. And God says concerning his faithful people, I'm going to let her fall so far so she can learn just how weak she is. I'm going to let her stumble a little bit. But I'm going to build a hedge of thorns around her life so that she can fall but not completely fall away from me. During the time she's backsliding, she may try to find her former lovers. She may try to go back to her own life. I'm going to hedge her up. I'm going to make her life so hurtful as long as she's running from me that she'll quit throwing herself against this hedge of thorns. And she'll come to her senses and she'll say, I'll go back to my first husband because it was better for me then than now. So there is a hedge of thorns in your life if you belong to Jesus Christ. And you may stumble, you may trip, you may make a fool of yourself, you may try to desire some of your old ways. But if you're a real Christian, he's going to put that thorn bush up. You're going to cut yourself to pieces, trying to get through it. And God's not going to let you through it. And you're going to repent and turn back to him. Praise the Lord for that particular hedge of thorns. Now, one last thing about this hedge of thorns, about this highway, and how that there's no insurmountable obstacles on a Christian's path to God. I want to talk about, just for a few seconds, the relationship between that highway that has no insurmountable obstacles, the death of Jesus Christ, and Satan. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 through 18. It's Satan that wants us to keep from reaching our goal. Satan himself will do everything he can to get us to stumble. Notice what God says about him in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now here's how I used to read that many, many years ago, and maybe a lot of people still do today, I'm sure. Let's read it wrong this time. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his second coming and rapture, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Anybody have that translation? Go burn it. It's not that Jesus, we have to wait to the second coming before Jesus renders Satan powerless. What does it say here in black and white? Through his death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and set us free from slavery. By the death of Christ, Christ made certain that Satan would never be able to put any insurmountable obstacles in your pathway to God. Nothing. Hold on to that promise, particularly when things get rough. Well, now we come to the second collection, that flow naturally out of the first. Joyful education presupposes a cheerful heart. A regenerated heart is basic to receiving Christian understanding. And it is amazing once you realize that Proverbs is not just a bunch of proverbs that they put in a bag and then reached in and put it here and then reached in and put another one here. But they all have context. And they all have things unifying them together. And verses 20 through 24, in one way or another, is about education. So now, if you're educating anybody, if you're a homeschool mother or daddy, if you're a Christian school teacher, if you're a teacher in church, a preacher, if you're involved in education, this is where you go to get your philosophy of Christian education. Verses 20 through 24 tell us the difference between Christian education and every other kind. Let's look at it. Verse 20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Let me just read all these so you can see the flow. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors they succeed. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol or hell below. I want to show you that all these have to do, they're related to each other, and they all have to do with education and training children. The first thing we notice is sometimes so obvious we miss it. And that is, who has the responsibility for educating your children? Fathers and mothers. What does it say? A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Several times already in the book of Proverbs, children have been urged to take heed to the instruction and the guidance of both father and mother. So fathers and mothers are responsible for educating their children. But you know, the phrase father and mother is also used in a spiritual sense with reference to the church. Now, there are some people and elders in the church and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the church. You know how a presbytery, for instance, that has elders in it and preachers, older and younger, do you know how you address a presbytery meeting if you were there? You would say fathers and brethren. Fathers and brethren. And the fathers would be the more mature men. The brethren would be the people about your age. And so fathers and mothers are used throughout the scriptures in a figurative sense. In fact, if you read the larger catechism on the fifth commandment on who your father and mother is that you're to honor, I mean, you'll have all kinds of verses in there that show that it's not only talking about physical parents, but it's also talking about spiritual parents at all. Now, there is a flaw in the homeschool movement that you need to watch for. It's cultic. It's cultic. It is the idea that the only people who can train your children are you and your wife. I've had to confront people with that cultic view over and over again. Nobody has the right or authority to educate my children but my wife and myself. Nobody else. Well, I tell you, that is not what the Bible teaches. What does the Great Commission say, for instance? It says, go make the world's nations my disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I commanded you. Now, the Great Commission is not addressed to fathers. And the Great Commission is not addressed to mothers. It's addressed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this institution. So the institution of the church has as much responsibility as you do, mother and fathers, in the education of your children in the truth. And if you just give them a homeschool education, but you don't submit them to the regular, consistent education in the truth by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to get the kind of education you want them to have. Because biblical education is homeschool and institutional education by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and preachers and teachers in the church. So the responsibility of educating children is fathers and mothers, literally and spiritually, not the state. I mean, I don't need to emphasize this to all of our members here, but we may have visitors. God has not given the civil government any authority to educate children. The argument that people give today is that our children belong to the state. Not mine. My children don't belong to the state. And your children don't belong to the state. And neither in the Bible nor the Constitution of the United States is the federal government given any authority whatsoever to educate anybody. The responsibility is of fathers and mothers in home and church. Now, verse 20 also talks about the joy of education. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Now, what does this parental joy result from? What is it that makes a father joyful with his son? That he is wise. How did he come to be wise? A successful Christian education by fathers and mothers. That's what brings joy to parents when they see that all the effort, money, and time and prayers they've spent in providing their children with a Christian education so that they can think and live like Christians, to see in them developing wise children, it's all worth it. Everything we had to do without, everything we had to spend, all the time we had to spend homeschool or getting a child to Christian school and all the various aspects of that, it's all worth it. It makes joy in a parent's heart when he sees in his child, his son or his daughter, a developing wisdom, that he's able to make wise decisions, that he's not given to impulse, that the standards of this world are not his standards, that his character and his life are marked by wisdom, not foolishness or silliness. What's the tragedy of failed education? Two things: foolish children and despised, grief-stricken, Proverbs 10:1, grief-stricken mothers and fathers. In fact, look at Proverbs 10:1. It's almost the same thing as our text. That's the tragedy of failed education. Now, how does education fail so the children are fools? What is a foolish child? He's not a silly child. He can be very, very intelligent. But he's somebody who believes he is the authority for his own life and that he's competent to determine good and evil and true and falsehood for himself without any reference to God or the Bible. He's not concerned with God's will for his life. He's concerned with doing his own will, and that's the way he's going to live. That's the fool. He despises divine truth, says Proverbs 1:7. And in the process, when the mother and father have wanted him to be wise, he sees he turns out a fool. It's a grief to them, Proverbs 10:1. And it simply is a testimony to the fact that no matter what this fool for a child says, he despises his mother. Any of y'all despise your mother? When the Christian education that your parents give you has failed, you despise her. And your daddy. But there's just something about despising your mother that is despicable. How does education fail? First of all, it fails when it's not overtly and distinctly Christian. When it's humanistic or Islamic or whatever it is, and it's not overtly Christian, it produces foolish children who despise their parents. By the way, I read a teacher's manual one time that they used in public schools on how teachers are to relate to the parents of their children. You know what the word used throughout this manual produced by the public school system, the federal government? You know what the word used for parents throughout this manual was? It wasn't parents. It wasn't father. It wasn't mother. It was censors. Here's how you relate to your children's censors. Because they want your children to distrust you and the God you serve. So the tragedy of failed education can be simply said the tragedy of humanistic, government-supported, non-Christian education. But there's another reason that education fails, and that is that you who are young people can be given a great education. The best teachers, the best curriculum, the best environment, the best discipline in the classroom, the best instruction, and you waste it. And you don't do anything with it. And you just play yourself through life. Do what you have to do to get by. No real commitment in your life to study this education. It's a failed education. It's a waste. You will be a fool. And you will despise your mother. Look at verse 21. You see the ethics of Christian education. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense. You notice there's a footnote there, and if you look in the margin, the word sense is literally heart. That brings everything we've said thus far together. Folly is joy to him who lacks a cheerful heart, whose heart has not been made new by the power of the Spirit. But a man of understanding walks straight. Now I want you to notice what the goal of understanding is. Straight walking. There's the ethics of education. You don't learn things just to learn things. Just so you can be known as an intellectual. Just so you can get in a good college and learn some more things. But the goal of understanding things and of devoting yourself to Christian education and learning everything you can about everything in terms of the Word of God is so that the more you know, the more you understand about God, life, and yourself, the straighter you will walk in this life. As over against crooked. Or perverted, or twisted, or deformed. So the goal of understanding and education is to help you walk straight. To help you live a straight, godly, ethical life according to the law of God. In fact, this understanding person of this Proverb 21 is like Christ. This is how I pray you young people will be and children. The understanding person here is like Christ. What does it say about him? Folly is a joy, foolishness, hatred for God, defiance against God, thrills the socks off of him who lacks a cheerful heart. But a man of understanding walks straight. In other words, the understanding person is like Christ. He stays on the course his parents set him on all his life for the joy that was set before him. That's what it's getting at. A man or a woman of understanding is someone who, like Christ, stays on the course his physical and spiritual mothers and fathers set him on when he was young for the joy that was set before him. I trust you get the allusion. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Father set his Son on a course that would require crucifixion. And he stayed on that course for the joy that was set before him. That's what you children and young people must pray as you are in homeschools and Christian schools. Lord, help me stay on the course my parents have set me on. My preacher and my elders, my church, my mother, my daddy, help me to stay on that course. I'm going to be tempted to swerve to one side or another all my life, and some of those pressures are going to be strong. Help me to stay on that course for the joy that's set before me. Now, elders and preachers and mothers and daddies, make sure you set them on the right course. You know why that's important? Because there is a proverb that can be translated accurately in two ways. And it's a popular proverb. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You train up a child, give him a godly education at home and in church. Train up a child in the way he should go, in the way God wants him to go, in the way the Bible says he ought to go, and he'll not depart from that course. But now let me give you another translation of that verse that's just as accurate. Train up a child in the way he would go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You let a child determine his own education, the nature of it, the pace of it, the foolishness of it, and except for the grace of God, he'll not swerve from that course. What does 1 Timothy 1:5 say? It says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what is it now that you're trying to accomplish in the education of your children? That there be good. That they'll live good lives. That they'll think good thoughts. That they'll be faithful to Christ. And not swerve from the course that you've set them on. Non-Christian education and the refusal to benefit from Christian education produces students who find joy in flaunting God's moral and social order, and who recklessly abandon the path of righteousness, truth, and love in the Bible. If they're exceptions, it is by grace. Non-Christian education and the refusal of students to benefit from Christian education produces men and women who love to rebel against God and who will recklessly abandon the path of righteousness, truth, and love in the Bible. The person of understanding brings joy to his parents and future joy to himself as he walks on the straight course God set him on through his parents. This is not just parental joy in seeing the education be successful. This is joy the student experiences as an older person in knowing he's being faithful to the course that God set him on. So this proverb has a great many implications, doesn't it, for children and parents? Children, in your education, your primary goal is to please God. I have books in my library that says that should be the only goal. That pleasing your parents is not a real goal. It's not true. Our primary goal as students is to please God by being the best students we can possibly be, so we'll be the best adults we can possibly be. And the secondary reason is so we won't break our mother's heart. So we won't bring grief to our fathers, because we want them to have joy in us. We want them to be pleased with us. We come to verse 22. It says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Now, what do we have here, and how is this related to education? When do you make plans? The beginning of your trip or the first of your trip? You make plans at the beginning. So we're talking about making plans for the future and as you're being trained in the Word of God. And what's the point of the proverb? It's about the continuation of joy and wisdom by counselors and by humility. That is, our education doesn't stop when we get our graduation certificate. Our education doesn't stop when we get our graduation certificate. It goes on through the rest of our lives. That's what a disciple is. You know the most literal definition of the word disciple? A learner. A learner. So that when you cease being a learner, you cease being a disciple. That a true Christian is going to be involved in educating himself all his life. In the early days, it's spiritual and parental teachers. As life goes on, those instructors, those counselors, there are more of them. Parents and grandparents still can give counsel and advice and pull rank every now and then. And preachers and elders. But the more you live, the more you grow, there's other close friends and authorities in your life that can help you accomplish things if you pay attention to their counsel. It requires humility. Education requires humility. Continual education in wisdom and in truth requires humility and a teachableness. Plans for the future set in Christian education by parents and by the church are brought to nothing without the biblical and mature counseling of close Christian friends as they lovingly advise and correct each other, helping each other reach wise resolutions and conclusions. On the other hand, plans for the future in the arrogant and obstinate person who wasted his Christian education because of his self-love and exaggerated sense of self-importance fail, are frustrated, and are disappointed. Because without godly counsel from Christian friends, these fools defy reality and try to push their way through life as if actions had no consequences at all. Listen to this paraphrase of my favorite commentary on Proverbs by a man named Waltke. He says, it's necessary to have a multitude of counselors to offset the weakness, ignorance, and limitations of each individual. Each resolution or plan succeeds because it emerges out of humility and trust as members of the church submit themselves to Christ and to each other. Education can only take place within community. You remember when Hillary said it takes a village? Strip Christianity, strip Christ out of the picture. She's dead wrong. But there is a sense in which education can only take place in a community where there's a multitude of Christian counselors always keeping each other on the straight and narrow. Books are also a multitude of counselors. I've got thousands of counselors. I am so ignorant and, what are the words I used a while ago? I am so weak and ignorant and limited that I have thousands upon thousands of counselors in my study and about 1,000 more counselors at my house that I always have to read and study to make sure I stay on this path of life. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is this. It shows how human Paul was. 2 Timothy 4:13, as he's wrapping up the book and giving some final words. He says, "When you come, Timothy, when you come, bring my cloak, which I left at Troas." He forgot his coat. And send Carpus with the books, especially the parchments. Says, "Timothy, I left some things there. I want you and Carpus to bring them to me. I want you to bring my coat. It's getting chilly. And I want you to bring my books and my parchments." Now, that's from a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle who, when he wrote the Word of God, God took thoughts and ideas from his own mind and put them in Paul's mind and then guided him in the choice of words he would use to express those thoughts. And here Paul is saying, "Timothy, I can't live without my books and my parchments." Now, you know why he's not talking about the Bible? Because nowhere does Paul talk about the Bible as his books and parchments. Secondly, you think Paul's going to leave his Bible in another city? No. He's talking about his other books that he was reading and his other parchments. I mean, here's a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle that needed his books as counselors to help him live this life. Was it Thomas Jefferson that said, I don't want to live without books? Well, we can apply that to this proverb. I don't want to live without counselors. And therefore, I don't want to live without you. And I don't want to live without books. Because there's victory in the multitude of counselors. Now, bear in mind that none of our plans succeed unless they're in accord with the plan, of God. For only His plans will stand. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And then lastly, in verse 23, the goal of education. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. So you put verse 21, the second line, together with verse 23, and you come up with a good statement on the goal of Christian education of your children. Right living and right speaking. 21b, but a man of understanding walks straight, right conduct, right living. Verse 23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Right speaking. Now, what have we seen so far? Parents have joy when their children receive properly and submissively a good Christian education. Verse 20. Wise adults have joy in accepting their education in the Word of the Lord, the course they were set upon. Verse 22. And adults also have joy in giving wise counsel to other people. In verse 23. How does the giving of wise counsel, instruction, and correction bring joy that verse 23 talks about? The two ways: by an apt answer and a timely word. Apt answers and timely words both give joy to the person speaking them and the person receiving them. Now, what is an apt answer or reply? It's a true and right response. That what you say in reply to a question is true. It is in accordance with the Word of God. It's right. It's in accordance with the law of God. It's beneficial to both speaker and hearer. It hits the nail on the head. That is the implication of the word how there. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful. I mean, not just delightful, but how delightful. That is, his answer hits the nail right on the head. Apt replies are not accidental. Oh, maybe every now and then you might just accidentally say something you didn't mean to say, and it was smart. But normally, apt replies flow out of a reservoir of biblical knowledge that we've been acquiring steadily through the years. You want to make apt answers, bring joy to yourself and other people? Then start right now. Start yesterday building a reservoir of biblical knowledge. Studying the Bible, reading God's own books about the Bible. This reservoir gets bigger and bigger and deeper and deeper. And the things that you learn may not have direct application to your life at this particular point in time, but there's time coming in the future when you'll face several situations, and all of a sudden you'll dip your cup in the reservoir. There's an apt answer. I hadn't thought of that in years. I haven't needed that in years. There it is. An apt answer only flows out of a reservoir of biblical knowledge. And if you're not trying to build a reservoir of biblical knowledge, your answers are going to be more foolish than apt. But this right speaking also is a timely word. That is, it's spoken at just the right moment. You know, it's easier for some people to hear something at one time than it is another time because of the various things that are going on in their lives. When did God speak His word into history? When did He speak His timely word? When the time was ripe, God sent His Son. Time wasn't ripe before the first century. The time wouldn't be ripe after the first century. It was the first century that was the ideal time for God to speak His word incarnate into history. An apt reply and a timely word take time and patience and wisdom. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than there is for him." You see somebody that just likes to talk, and he expresses his emotions and expresses what's on his heart, not worrying whether it's apt or timely at all. There is more hope for a fool than there is for that guy. How much hope is there for a fool? Zero. And all the effectiveness of an apt word, timely spoken. Proverbs 24:26. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. Giving a right answer, an apt reply, a timely word is like receiving a kiss from somebody you love. Well, I can't resist reading from the book of Job about apt answers and timely words. To do this regularly and consistently requires time, energy, effort, wisdom, godly education in the Word of God. It's not something that comes easy. You don't just slide into be able to speak apt answers and timely words. So I want you to read with me in Job 32. It was a long time I didn't know how to preach on Job because, I mean, I knew the message was great, but I couldn't get a hold of it. And then when I realized the structure of it, I loved it. And if you were here several years ago, you've heard my 60 sermons on the book of Job. But the bulk of the book of Job, after telling you his story at the beginning, which everybody knows, it's this great epic poem. And he has three good friends. And these good friends are trying to show Job why they think Job, after having been filthy rich and happy, is going through such terrible, disastrous times. So there's three cycles of three speeches by each of his friends, with a reply from Job to each of these friends. And then after they get nowhere with him, except frustrating him, and his friends become his tormentors, this young man steps into the picture named Elihu. And Elihu jumps on everybody. He jumps on Job. He jumps on the three friends. Pretty strong, but he's a real young man. Because he's preparing the way for the culmination of the book when God comes and preaches to Job in the very end. So I want you to go to the 32nd chapter of Job with Elihu now talking to the three friends. And his, that is Elihu's, anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, no apt answer, no timely reply, and yet had condemned Job. Now here's some of the most beautiful poetry in the world. In fact, John Milton planned his epic poem, Samson, after the epic poem of Job. These men spoke some of the greatest poetry in the world, these three friends. And they gave profound Calvinistic answers. What they said was within the bounds of the Reformed faith and biblical truth. They were dead wrong in what they said and how they applied it. He said in so many words, "Job, the reason you're having such a hard time is you have some secret sin you're not willing to admit to." That was all dead wrong. That was the limit of their knowledge. It was right in some cases, but not with Job. They had some beautiful and great eloquent answers. But it says that Elihu's anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, however eloquent, beautiful, and poetic, and yet had condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer, no apt answer, in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years and you're old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit, capital S, in man, and the breath, capital B, of the Almighty that gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think." It says so much about apt answers and timely replies. It's that he's young, he's younger than these men. They've been studying longer than he has, living life longer than he has. So he's very cautious, he's very humble to dare speak and correct these older men. Young men, that's an important lesson for you. Be like Elihu. Be very humble and cautious in criticizing older men. But then he said, these older men didn't have the wisdom I thought they had anyway. Older men, be ashamed if these younger men have more wisdom than you. And then he says in verse 7, I thought age should speak, and then I realized it's the Holy Spirit within a man that gives him understanding. Verse 11, behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. And then there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man, for he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They answer no more. Words have failed them. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. For I am full of words. The Holy Spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like an unvented wine, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. He's saying, Lord, help me to speak an apt word, timely response. May this word that I speak be beneficial to these friends, to Job. May it be based upon your word. May it be words the Holy Spirit of God leads me to say. May I not flatter any man. May I not be partial. My mouth is full of things that you have given me to speak, and it is with zeal and urgency that I speak your word to these people. That's a sign of a good education. Is that the way your children speak? Is that the way we speak? I am so full of words. I'm about to burst unless I share these words from the living God in a way that's apt and timely and well thought out. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us about hearts and education. Thank you for giving us hearts that love you. Help us as families, parents, grandparents, and as a church to be diligent in setting our young upon a godly course, which by your grace they will never swerve from. For Christ's sake, amen.